And it is a psalm that in its entirety speaks to us of the trustworthiness of God over and against the futility of idols. And the opening verse is our call to worship, where the psalmist was inspired to write these words, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth." With those words calling us to worship this morning, let us bow our heads. Time of prayer, brief prayer, as we look to the Lord to prepare our minds and our hearts that we might worship Him in spirit and truth. Let's bow our heads. I'll ask you to turn with me for our scripture reading. The basis of the hymn that we have just sung. Turning our attention in the Old Testament to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, where we read the record of Isaiah's call to the office of a prophet. A prophet of the Lord God Almighty, calling to serve under the authority of the King of kings and the Lord of lords, to fulfill His will. And in order to faithfully serve the king, Isaiah was given a vision of his majesty, the assurance in knowing that the true and living God is enthroned in heaven above, ruling and reigning over all things. And so Isaiah was moved by the Holy Spirit to write the following, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, or 1 through 7. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Amen, and may God add his blessing to the reading of this portion of his word this morning. Now I'll ask you to turn with me for a reading from the Heidelberg Catechism. We are on Lord's Day 11, questions 29 and 30. And so we are at the beginning of the Catechism's explanation of our faith in the doctrine of God's Son, and thus our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Questions 29 through 52 deal with the doctrine of God's Son, and questions 29 through 30 deal with his titles, his name, Jesus, and then his titles, Christ, only begotten Son, Lord. And so the question is asked to begin with, why is the Son of God called Jesus? That is, Savior. Why is he called Yeshua? That is, Joshua, the name that means Yahweh saves. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is Savior? And the answer reads, because he saves us from all our sins. And because salvation is not to be sought or found in any other. Well, then, given that question and answer, the question is asked, do those also believe in the only Savior, Jesus, who seek their salvation and welfare from, quote, saints themselves or anywhere else? The answer to that question is no, and the explanation reads as follows. Although they make their boast of him, yet in their deeds they deny the only Savior, Jesus. For either Jesus is not a complete Savior, or they who by true faith receive this Savior must have in him all that is necessary to their salvation. Amen, and may God add his blessing to these words of instruction with regards to the meaning of the name Jesus and the truth that is revealed to us in that name. Let us bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we bow our heads once again to pray. To come, Father, into your presence, to come before your throne of grace. And therefore we come in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man cometh unto you, Father, but by him. As we have just read, he is the only Savior. And our hope of salvation is based solely and completely upon what he has done for us on our behalf, in our place, on the cross. In the life that he lived, in the life that he gave, in the life that was raised up. In Christ, Father, we confess, we find our Savior. And it is in Christ, Father, we confess that we find our salvation and all the blessings that are ours, that come from him. We praise you and thank you, Father, acknowledging that it is by your doing that we are in Christ. That you, Father, have qualified us to partake in the inheritance of the saints in light. That you, Father, have delivered us, transferred us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of your love. And it is in him and him alone that we find the forgiveness of sins through his blood. Redemption. And so we pray, Father, that in this way we would give you the glory. That we would indeed, Father, in the power of your Spirit, worship you in spirit and truth. That we would come with broken hearts, contrite spirits, trembling at your word, calling upon your name in truth, and therefore calling in the name of Jesus. We praise you and thank you for the gift of faith, the grace of faith. We praise you and thank you, Father, for the gift of repentance. That, Father, you have turned us from our sin to Christ. That you have brought about this complete change of heart and outlook in life. We acknowledge, Father, that this is your work, then you must do it for us. You must begin this work within us, and you must uphold and continue this work and finally and fully bring it to completion. We know, Father, that our peace, our hope, our assurance of salvation is to be found in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, not in ourselves. We know, Father, that if we were left to ourselves, we would wander, we would stray, we would stumble, and we would finally and fully fall away. And so we thank you, Father, that you assure us that having begun a work, you will bring it to completion, and that nothing can separate us from your love in Christ Jesus, and that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We pray, Father, that you would cause us to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, our Savior, and that in and through him you would equip us for every good work, that you would produce in us, through him, those fruits of righteousness that bring glory and honor to your name in every good work. We pray, Father, that you would create within us a greater measure of zeal for righteousness, for holiness, for love, for the obedience of faith. We pray, Father, that you would stir within us a greater sense of that joy that is unspeakable and full of glory, you cause us to grow in our faith in Christ and our love for him. We pray, Father, that you would work by your Spirit in our hearts and our lives and bring down every lofty thought that exalts itself against thee. That you would transform our lives by renewing our minds. Father, we ask these things because this is your revealed will in your word. And so we pray your word. We pray and ask according to your will, and we ask in the name of Christ. We pray that you would grant to us a greater measure of your Spirit, as you have promised in your word. The Spirit that you pour out upon us is the Spirit that you continue to pour out upon us, as you enlarge our hearts and our minds so that we might partake more fully, that we might be strengthened with your Spirit, that Christ might dwell in our hearts through faith. So, Father, we pray that you would grant to us a submissive spirit to thee, a submissive spirit, Father, to your word, a willingness, Father, to receive your word and to receive correction and instruction and direction and guidance from your word that challenges the root of our lives, the very foundation upon which we build our lives. We pray, Father, that that foundation would be Christ. It would be the rock of his word, of hearing his word, and being doers of his word. Walking in loving and delightful obedience to you, Father, as we humbly bow before your Son, the Lord Jesus. So we pray, Father, that in this way we would know the comfort that is to be found in Christ, the peace that is Christ, the strength that is ours in Christ Jesus, and equipped by him, we pray that we would go out into this world as witnesses, as those who desire to bear faithful testimony to the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, in word and in deed. We pray, Father, that as the light of the world, we would shine as the light of the world, and that people would see our good works and glorify you as our Father in heaven, that we would truly function as we are, as the salt of the earth, and that our lives would indeed have a flavor-giving and a preservative effect upon the world in which we live. We pray, Father, that you would grant to us the mind of Christ, a mind of lowliness, gentleness, meekness, and humility. That we would go out and in the kindness and the love that is ours in Christ Jesus, vanquish our foes. That we would overcome hatred with love. That we would overcome violence with peace. And that we would truly be peacemakers in this world of warfare. So, Father, in this way, we pray that we would be equipped by your word, the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, to be who you have called us to be and to walk in a manner worthy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, in light of the study we are engaged in, Father, we ask that you would grant to us a deeper and deeper personal awareness and understanding of the true nature of wisdom and what it means to be wise as your creatures. and to live our lives on a path of wisdom rather than foolishness. We pray, Father, that you would deliver us from leaning upon our own understanding and being wise in our own estimation and humbly bowing, Father, before you as the one who alone is wise. We pray, Father, that the wisdom of fearing you would characterize our lives, and that wisdom in fearing you would be evident in our understanding that enables us to depart from evil. Evil in all of its forms. Evil in the many forms that we embrace, thinking it's good. So in this way, Father, we pray that you would turn our worlds upside down. In this way, Father, you would transform our lives by renewing our minds. So be with us now, we pray. Comfort those who need comfort. Strengthen those who are weak. Reassure those who are doubting and struggling. Father, minister according to our needs, as you know them. Be our refuge. Be our help. Demonstrate, Father, to us the reality in Christ Jesus that you care for us and are indeed taking care of us. Father, this is our prayer. We ask it in the forgiveness of our sins, acknowledging our ongoing need for the righteousness of Christ, for the forgiveness of sin that is found in Christ Jesus, and the work of your Holy Spirit, bringing us more and more into conformity with your likeness, the very image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, hear our prayer, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn once again in our hymnals to hymn number 100, again for the reading of God's Word, as it is found in the book of Romans, as we read last week. We read once again this morning from, to begin with, Romans chapter 11, the end of the Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36, where we find words of benediction, or more accurately, words of doxology, words of glory, where Paul expresses the overwhelming sense of the depths of God's knowledge and wisdom as he has considered the gospel as the power of God unto salvation. And as he's considered in this, the wisdom of God in his ruling and reigning over the whole of his creation, irresistibly moving it according to his eternal counsel and providence to its designed end and purpose. And so in light of the marvelous truths and mercy of God that he has considered in the opening 11 chapters, he then concludes, before he moves to the practical application of the practical doctrine he has considered, Paul writes, "Oh, the depth," verse 33 of Romans 11, "oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. And then turning over a few pages to the concluding verses of the book of Romans, the 16th chapter, verses 25 through 27, again, we find words of doxology and words that are words of glory ascribed to God and therefore words of blessing in the lives of his people. Herein, Paul reassures us that God in his wisdom and his power is able to establish us in Christ Jesus for his glory. So he writes, as he concludes, "Now, in light of all that I've written," he's saying, "now, to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." Amen, and may God add his blessing once again to the reading of his most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. As we read those two passages of Scripture, you'll notice that the Apostle Paul in both is overwhelmed with, and not only overwhelmed with, but assured in his Christian life of God's wisdom in all of life, and thus God's ability in his wisdom to govern and direct all of life to its intended goal and purpose, his glory, and in his glory, the good of his people. And so, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come this morning now to the preaching of God's word. And as we do so, as is evident, we are going to continue with our topical study of the subject of God's wisdom and ours, continuing under our main heading and our main theme, Behold Your God. It is only appropriate for us to consider, if we are going to consider our wisdom, to do so with the understanding that God alone is wise. And our wisdom is dependent upon his wisdom. You may remember that we began this series of sermons looking at the 28th chapter of Job, where we find Job engaged in a discourse on wisdom. In this discourse, in the 20th chapter, he asks two times the question, but where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? That's verse 12. And then again in verse 20, he asks, from where does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? Now, he asks that question in this discourse on wisdom in light of man's endeavors to gain the treasures of earth, the riches, the material treasures of earth. And Job recognizes that the far greater treasure, the far greater riches are to be found in wisdom. But his question is, where can wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? Now, it is a question in the broader context that Job is asking because he has come face to face with counselors, supposed friends, who are not so wise. He has not found wisdom coming from the lips of those who came to him in his distress and affliction to try to counsel him and try to comfort him. He has not found wisdom in their counsel. And so his question is a very real question in the midst of the perplexities and the complexity of life in this world and in the face of individuals who think they are wise but are not wise. And their wisdom is seen in that, their false wisdom is seen in that they think they've got life figured it out, and they don't. And their explanations for Job's suffering fall short. And so Job has this question, where then can wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? And as I pointed out, these two questions, they're the same question, are pulling us, or we might say they're pushing us from behind to the gravitational center of the 28th chapter of Job, as it is found in verse 23, and where Job answers his question. And the answer to his question, but where can wisdom be found, is this: God, who alone is wise, who is perfectly wise, God is the one who understands its way. He knows the way of wisdom. He knows its place. And thus, as we saw in our first sermon, as we looked at a few of the doxologies of the New Testament, we are continually reminded in words of glory and words of blessing upon our lives, we are continually reminded and reassured of this truth that God alone is wise. God alone is wise, in and of himself, perfectly wise. And any wisdom that we may have is a derived wisdom, is a dependent wisdom, and it is a creaturely wisdom. In many ways, unlike God's wisdom. And so the application of Job's discourse on wisdom is found in the 28th chapter, in the 28th verse. And it's the application to our lives with the understanding that this always must be more than a theoretical study of wisdom. It must result in a functional transformation in our lives. It's always to be more than mere information. It must lead to transformation. But the application then that Job makes with regards to God knowing the way of wisdom, God knowing the place of understanding, the application is found in God, who alone is wise, saying to man, "Behold, for you, man, creature, this is wisdom. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom we read throughout Scripture. And so, as I stated, if we were asked, or better, as I said, if I were asked, since I'm the one doing the preaching, if I were asked then to summarize the teaching of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, I might do it like this, by simply stating this, that God alone is wise, and man's wisdom is to be found in trusting Him and living according to His revealed, prescribed will in the midst of a very complex and a very confusing world. Our wisdom, the wisdom that is from above, is not to be found, as I said, in figuring out how everything works, but trusting in the one who works everything according to his own sovereign will and wisdom, knowing that he does so for his glory and for the good of his people. Though in many ways we have to say with the Apostle Paul, we are out of our depths at this point. So we need to take our rightful place as creatures before our Creator. James puts it like this in his epistle, chapter 3, that if we are to be wise, first of all, he says in verses 13 through 16 in essence, self must be dethroned. In other words, if we are truly going to be wise and be set free from the wisdom that does not come from above, the wisdom of man, the wisdom of the earth, the wisdom that is sensual and demonic, we must decease our natural tendency to lean upon our own understanding and be wise in our own estimation, and therefore be selfishly ambitious, envious, and resentful, and bitter, and aggressive, and violent. Self must be dethroned. And then in verses 17 through 18 of James 3, James essentially says, as self is dethroned, God must be acknowledged as the one who is enthroned, ruling and reigning in heaven above and here on earth beneath. So that brings us this morning, by way of introduction and somewhat of a review, to the beginning now, a transition in our study of our wisdom. A study of our wisdom in relationship to the truth that God alone is wise. And this all brings us to our first point this morning in this second half of our study of God's wisdom and our wisdom. And it brings us thus to a theological distinction that is made between, as you can see the first point if you're looking at the sermon outline, the distinction that is made between incommunicable and communicable attributes. Now, that's a mouthful, isn't it? And no, I was not speaking in tongues. And I realize that when I say this, that this is not language that we use in our day-to-day conversations. This is not even language that we use when if we sit down with one another and we're going to have a discussion about the things of God and we're going to discuss our knowledge of God. We don't find ourselves using this language. And so let me try see if I can bring some clarity to what I'm referring to and how it relates then to our understanding of God's wisdom and ours when I use this language and when I speak of incommunicable and communicable attributes. You might be thinking, well, this language is somewhat familiar because we use it when we speak of various kinds of diseases, don't we? Incommunicable diseases and communicable diseases. The ones that we can catch from one another and the ones that we cannot catch from one another. So what I want to do here to begin with is, so you know, do a little teaching rather than preaching. I'm going to get to the preaching, But first of all, there needs to be some teaching. Now, this way of speaking is how theologians speak. This is how they write in systematic theologies when dealing with the attributes of God. You find that when referring to the attributes of God, they classify, that is, systematic theologians classify the attributes of God in two groups. And so you'll find them writing of incommunicable attributes, and you'll find them writing of communicable attributes, meaning by this that there are attributes of God that are incapable of being communicated to man. But also, there are those that are capable of being communicated to man. In other words, there are attributes of God that are non-transferable and non-transmittable to man as man. But there are those attributes that are transferable and are transmittable. So far, so good, right? I hope so. And let me see now if I can add, in a manner of speaking, a little bit of flesh to these bones. So in terms of the first group of incommunicable attributes, theologians, when they speak of these attributes, put qualities that highlight for us God's holiness in the sense of God's transcendence, that highlight God's transcendence and show how vastly different a being he is from us, his creatures. So when we speak of the incommunicable attributes of God, we are simply speaking of what the seraphim were referring to when they said, holy, holy, holy. In other words, the simplest thing that they were doing, that we can understand they were doing, is that they were saying, you are God. You are enthroned as the king, ruling and reigning over everything, ruling and reigning over your creation. And there is a very real sense in which you are not like your creation. You are separate from your creation. You are holy. So what are we talking about? What type of attributes are we referring to when we refer to these incommunicable attributes of God? The ways in which God is high and beyond and above and distinct and separate from his created order, and particularly man. Well, these are the usual attributes. This is the usual list that we have. We can speak of God's independence. We can speak of God's immutability. We can speak of God's infinity. We can speak of God's simplicity. And we can say that in these ways, God is other than his creation. So what do we mean? Well, when we speak of God's independence, we're referring to God's self-existence and his self-sufficiency, which clearly we are not, are we? God is independent in his eternal being. God is self-existent and self-sufficient. We are not. We are dependent beings. We are derived beings. We have not brought ourselves into existence. We do not sustain our existence. And we are not sufficient in and of ourselves to keep ourselves in existence. We do not have the power of being in and of ourselves. We are dependent. God is independent. He is eternal. He is self-existent. He is self-sufficient. In this way, he is unlike his creation. He is holy. God's immutability. The word immutability simply refers to God's entire freedom from change. And because he is entirely free from change, he is entirely consistent in his action and in all of his actions. He is free from change. He is entirely consistent in his actions. And we know, at least let me confess, I know that I am not. I know that I am not free from change, and I am not consistent in my actions. I am not immutable. I am an immutable being, and I do change, for better or for worse, richer or for poor, I guess, sickness and in health, and yet I do change. And I am not consistent in my actions. So there I've confessed it. You don't need to ask my wife if it's true. I'm inconsistent. There are days when I love my wife more than other days. There is an inconsistency there. I'm mutable. We are mutable. God is not. His love does not change. His holiness does not change. His righteousness does not change. His goodness does not change, so on and so forth. But not only is God independent and immutable, he is infinite. That is, he is free from all the limitations of time and space. He is eternal. He is omnipresent. There is never a time when God was not. There is not a place where God is not. And of course, we are finite. And we never will be infinite. We are subject to creatures that are bound to time and space. And that is why we have, for example, a very hard time conceiving of eternity, because we are creatures of time. And when you see our headstones, it is evident that we were born at a specific time and date, we died at a specific time and date, and we lived our lives out in the dash in between of time and space. God is free from all limits of time and space. We're speaking of his eternity and omnipresence. Then finally, I mentioned his simplicity, not something that we commonly hear about, but this speaks to us of the fact that there are in God no elements that can conflict, so that unlike us, he cannot be torn in different directions by divergent thoughts and desires. In other words, there's no conflict in God. He is one. He is not partly holy and partly love and partly justice and partly kindness and partly grace. He is gracious. He is holy. He is loving. He is one. And there is no conflict. There's no warfare. There's no resistance and rebellion within the being of God and the perfection and the attributes of God. But of course, we are creatures who are torn in different directions, and we are creatures who have divergent thoughts and desires. We have passions. We have passions that we do not control, but in very real ways control us. God is not like that. He is very deliberate and definite and definitely in control of all of his emotions. So theologians call these qualities incommunicable attributes. Why? Because they are characteristics of God alone, and man, just because he is man and not God, does not and cannot share any of these attributes. In the second group I mentioned, theologians lump together qualities like God's spirituality, his freedom and power, along with his moral attributes of goodness, truth, righteousness, and so on. And the principle of classification here is that when God made man, he communicated to man qualities corresponding to these. This is what the Bible means when it speaks to us in very broad terms here of the truth that God made man, male and female, in his image. That is, God made man a free spiritual being, a responsible moral agent with powers of choice and action, subject to change, able to commune with God and respond to him, and by nature, good, truthful, holy, upright, in a word, godly. Because God made us in his image. He communicated to us these attributes. And in this sense, we can say that we partake of the divine nature. We are not divine, but we partake of these qualities. We partake of these attributes as creatures. But now, these moral qualities, specifically, which belong to the divine image, were, of course, lost in the fall. God's image in man has been universally and comprehensively defaced. All mankind, male and female, have in one way or another lapsed into ungodliness. For some, it's religious ungodliness. For others, it's irreligious ungodliness. For some, it is legalism. For some, it is licentiousness. But nevertheless, we have all fallen in Adam. We inherit a corrupt nature from him. The image is defaced. The image is, as one person says, shattered. And as a result, we live in the shards of the broken mirror, in the distortion, the depravity, and the twistedness of our sin. But the good news of Scripture is that God, in Christ Jesus, he is now fulfilling his plan of redemption. He is graciously at work in Christ Jesus and in the lives of those who are in Christ Jesus, repairing his ruined image by communicating these communicable attributes afresh. He is replicating, is what John Calvin said. He is replicating his image. And this is, of course, what Scripture means when it says that those who are in Christ Jesus, who are in Christ Jesus by God's doing, are being renewed in the image of Christ. They are being renewed in the image of God. So what's the point? The point is this. Among the communicable attributes that theologians ascribe to God and to man, theologians put wisdom. In other words, as God is wise himself, it is God who imparts wisdom to his creatures as creatures. Now, take note of that. That's an important statement. God imparts wisdom to his creatures as creatures. It is a divine gift. So our wisdom is not necessarily divine wisdom in terms of an understanding and the being able to figure everything out. That's not wisdom for the creature. Wisdom for the creature is to be found in trusting the one who is wise, God alone who is wise. That's our wisdom. It's a divine gift that the Creator gives to his creation. And the Bible, of course, God's Word, as he speaks to his creation, as he speaks to us in particular as his children, as he speaks to us as our Heavenly Father, as we hear his voice, the voice of our Savior by the ministry of the Spirit, God has plenty to say to us, a great deal to say to us, about this divine gift of wisdom. So, for example, if we open the book of Proverbs and we come to the opening nine chapters of the book of Proverbs, we find that these nine chapters are a single sustained exhortation to seek this gift of wisdom. It's what it is. It's a very wise and orderly exhortation to seek the gift of wisdom. Because you're going to need that wisdom, and this is how chapter 10 to the end of the book works, to try to live in a very complicated and perplexing and difficult, riddled, laden, enigmatic world. I mean, things are going to come at you from every direction. And you're going to have to try to make sense out of it. And you're going to try to sort it out. You're going to have to think long and hard. And that's why there is this singly sustained exhortation to seek this gift of wisdom so that you can glorify God and you can glorify God His way by enjoying Him and doing that in the complexity of this world and in the perplexities of life in the midst of a world that very often just don't make sense. That's what we'll see when we come to the book of Ecclesiastes. It is a world in which we find ourselves, if you're familiar with the Looney Tunes and Bugs Bunny, and when those guys got hit over the head, life's like that, we find ourselves going, where did that come from? Didn't see that coming. Though I can't make sense out of it. So, what are we told then? Proverbs 4, verse 7, we're told that we need to understand that wisdom is supreme. Therefore, get wisdom. Got wisdom? I guess we could have our coffee mugs like that. You know, got milk? Got wisdom? Wisdom is supreme. Get wisdom. Though it cost you everything that you have, get understanding. This is what we read in God's Word. And once you get that wisdom that is supreme, verse 13 of Proverbs 4 says, hold on to that instruction. Don't let it go. Guard it well, for it is your life. It's pretty serious stuff if we listen to it. If we hear and sense the force and the power of what is being said to us. Wisdom is supreme. Therefore, get it. Though it cost you all that you have, get understanding. Hold on to that instruction. Don't let it go. Guard it well. It's your life. And as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that ultimately that is an admonition, that is an exhortation to get a hold of Christ Jesus, because he is the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is our life. So Christ is supreme. And therefore, you better make sure you've got him. Well, better put, you better make sure he's got a hold of you. It may cost you all you have, but then you get everything possible in Christ. So hold on to him. Don't let him go. Guard it well. It's your life. Then also, if you're familiar with the book of Proverbs, you realize that the author of the book of Proverbs then personifies wisdom and gives wisdom a female voice. And being personified then, wisdom speaks in her own cause. And so we hear wisdom in Proverbs chapter 8 saying, "The man who is blessed is the man who listens to me. That man who is truly blessed is the one who watches daily at my doors, waiting at my doorway." And why is he blessed? Because whoever finds me finds life. And whoever finds me and finds life receives favor from the Lord. But in contrast, whoever fails to find me harms himself, because all who hate me love death. And then as a hostess, in Proverbs 9, verse 4, we find wisdom, Lady Wisdom. She summons the needy to her banquet feast, and she says, "Let all who are simple come in here and feast. Feed your soul on wisdom. It is your life." So the emphasis throughout God's word is upon this. And it's my responsibility to make this perfectly clear. The emphasis on in Scripture is continually throughout upon God's readiness to give wisdom to all who desire the gift and who will take the steps necessary to obtain it. And this readiness to give wisdom is pictured as wisdom's readiness to give herself. It's a very provocative, stimulating image. Over and against the harlot, there's wisdom who is more than willing to give herself. That's in the Old Testament, and as we might expect, similar emphasis appears in the New Testament. Wisdom is required of Christians. And so, for example, in Ephesians 5, we are told that we are to live. How? We are to live not as unwise, but as wise. We are told, do not be foolish, but be wise. And what does it mean to be wise? It means that you understand what the Lord's will is. You understand what the Lord's will is. We're also told in Colossians chapter 4, verse 5, that we're to be wise in particular in the way that we act toward outsiders. We are to be wise in the way that we act towards outsiders. And therefore, our lives are to be characterized by the fear of the Lord. And our conduct in relationship to them must be characterized by the fear of any way, shape, or form offending, dishonoring, or misrepresenting the Lord. We are to come in the love of Christ. We are to come with a sense of a graciousness and a kindness and a humility and a brokenness and a meekness to those who are outside. That's wisdom. That's the way of wisdom. That's what it looks like when we have the yoke of Christ upon our neck. We come in lowliness of heart and gentleness of spirit. Be wise, Paul says, in the way that you conduct yourself in relationship to those who are outside the church. So he prays for the Colossians. He prays that wisdom may be applied to them. He asks that God would fill them with the knowledge of his will, that he would fill them with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom. James, finally, before we come to our third point this morning in our conclusion, James, as we know, in God's name, makes the promise, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God and it will be given to him. Well, let me make sure that we don't misunderstand what James is saying here. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, that is not just some general statement that we apply like peanut butter to life. You just put it all over the place. You don't like peanut butter, it can be honey or jam or whatever it is, whatever you want to put on your toast, the toast of life. You know, we just go, I'm looking for wisdom here, James says. Well, James says, when he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he tells us that he has a very specific type of wisdom involved here. It's a very specific aspect of wisdom. And the wisdom that he is concerned that we lack, and we do lack, is the wisdom to count it all joy when we fall into various trials, to rejoice when we suffer, to rejoice when we are persecuted, to rejoice and count it joy when we're afflicted. Does any of you lack this wisdom? Let me speak for you as your pastor. Oh yeah, we lack this wisdom. We try to get around this wisdom. We try to make excuses for our failure to rejoice, to count it all joy, to rejoice in the Lord no matter what is happening. Rejoice in knowing that he is at work in our lives. James says when we ask for this wisdom, God will give it to us as long as we are not double-minded and unbelieving, as long as we are truly convinced that this is God's will, this is the way of wisdom. This is how life is to be lived in this complex, perplexing world of suffering and heartache and frustration and disappointment. It's a life of joy in the Lord. And it's a life where we're able to count it all joy when we face various troubles. We know there are going to be troubles, and we know there are going to be troubles that we don't anticipate. And yet we know, no matter what, we can count it all joy. Do we lack this wisdom? You better believe we do. It is very evident, at least to me as a pastor, that we lack this wisdom. It is evident to me personally that I lack this wisdom. But I know that this is the way of wisdom. So that brings us to the question, our final question, our third point this morning. Well, what steps must we take then? What steps must a person take to lay hold of this gift of wisdom that is supreme, that is our life, that we are to get, and that we are to guard? What steps must a person take to lay hold of this gift? Well, according to God's word, and this is where we get even more practical, we get personal here. There was one elder, Doug Wilson, who used to say sometimes after I was done preaching that he'd say, Pastor, you sure got close to meddling this morning. Well, I guess I'm going to meddle a bit. There are two, according to Scripture, there are two prerequisite steps to getting wisdom. So let me identify for you the two prerequisites I have in mind, and then let me comment very briefly on each. So let me identify the two prerequisite steps. In order to lay hold of the gift of wisdom, we need to learn two things. First of all, and these two things can be distinguished for understanding, but never separated from one another. We must learn to reverence God if we are going to take hold of this gift of wisdom. And not only must we learn to reverence God, we must learn, that's right, I'm saying it to you, people of God, we need to learn to receive God's word. And as I said, these two things go together. It is only as we learn to reverence God that we will receive God's word, and it is only as we receive God's word that we will learn to reverence God himself. These two things go together. So the first thing that we need to take hold of, if we're going to take hold of the gift of wisdom, is the truth that we must learn to reverence God. That's clear from the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, where we are told that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Well, what is that fear? It's the fear of offending him. It's the fear of dishonoring him. It's the fear of displeasing the Lord. It's an attitude of worship in all of life. It's an attitude of humility before the Holy One. It's the reality of a brokenhearted, tender-hearted humility. Isaiah refers to this reverence for God, and you'll see how this is tied together with reverence and receiving God's word. In Isaiah 66, when he contrasts in this chapter true worship and false worship, and as he opens this chapter, he says, "Thus says the Lord." And when we hear that, we should sit up, and our ears should be open. God is going to speak to us, and we're going to hear what God has to say to us. And what does he have to say to us? Well, here's what we need to understand in terms of learning to reverence the Lord. Heaven is my throne. Heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool. And so he asks the question, where's the house that you will build for me? Where's the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist because, well, I brought them into existence. That's what God says. Reverence. And then he says, but on this one will I look. The idea there is to look with favor, with blessing. May the Lord bless you and cause his face to shine upon you. So who is the one upon whom the Lord will look? He says, I will look on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. See the connection? Reverence for God. Heaven is my throne. And receiving of God's word. So according to Scripture, it is not until we have become humble and teachable, standing in awe of God's holiness and sovereignty, the great and awesome God, acknowledging our own littleness, distrusting our own thoughts, and willing to have our minds turned upside down, wisdom, the divine wisdom, can become ours. So this is the first step in taking hold of this gift of wisdom. It's learning to reverence God. A spirit of reverence and awe, of fear and trembling before the face of God, in the presence of God, walking with him, acknowledging him in all of our ways, trusting him with all of our hearts, and not leaning upon our own understanding and not being wise in our own estimation. That's reverence. Fear and trembling, coming into the presence and living in the presence of God. And it is feared that many who call themselves and consider themselves Christians spend all their lives in too unhumbled and conceited a frame of mind ever to gain wisdom from God at all. I've seen it so many times. It's disheartening when people who are old and should know better, having been in the church for so long, are just so foolish, so out to lunch. It's not for nothing that God says to us in his word, with the lowly is wisdom. That's the first step. The second step in laying hold of the gift of wisdom, as I've said, is we must learn to receive God's word. Wisdom is divinely wrought. In other words, it is the work of God in those and those only who apply themselves to God's revelation. It is the gift received by those who truly come under the authority of God in submission to the authority of his word as our only rule of faith and conduct, of belief and behavior. Wisdom is God's work in those who apply themselves in reverence to God, to God's revelation. So that the psalmist in Psalm 119, which is an extended meditation on the excellency of God's word, was able to say, "Your commands make me wiser than my enemies. I have more insight than all my teachers." Why? Because I meditate on your statutes. In other words, I've applied my mind and my heart by your grace in reverence to thee. I've applied my mind and my heart to your revealed will. I actually practice the gracious spiritual discipline of meditating upon God's word. And here I'd like to quote J.I. Packer, who defines for us meditation so we'll realize how amiss, how sinful we are, how we fail to meditate. This is what J.I. Packer wrote in 1972. He wrote that many are grievously ignorant of the practice of meditation, and then he defined it as being the activity. Meditation is the activity. Now think about it as you hear this. Do you do this? Meditation is the activity of calling to mind and thinking over and dwelling on and applying to oneself the various things that one knows about the works and ways and purposes and promises of God. It is an activity of holy thought consciously performed in the presence of God, under the eye of God, by the help of God, as a means of communion with God. And its purpose is to clear one's mental and spiritual vision of God and to let His truth make its full and proper impact on one's mind and heart. It is a matter of talking to oneself about God, talking to oneself about oneself. It is indeed often a matter of arguing with oneself, reasoning with oneself, and reasoning oneself out of moods of doubt and unbelief into a clear apprehension of God's power and grace. Its effect is to humble us as we contemplate God's greatness and glory and our littleness and sinfulness. Its effect is to encourage and reassure us and comfort us as we contemplate the unsearchable riches of divine mercy displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We hear that. You've heard it this morning. And if I were a betting man, I'd be putting my money on the fact that 80% of the people who just heard that are going to walk away this morning and forget it. We do not spend much time meditating on the statutes of God. But we are to. We are admonished by Paul in Colossians that the word of Christ is to dwell richly in us with all wisdom. The word of Christ, the message of Christ, the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, is to dwell richly within us with all wisdom. So how are we as 21st century Christians to do this? We must find ourselves continually soaking ourselves in the scriptures, which Paul, as he told Timothy, and he had in mind only the Old Testament at that time, the scriptures which are able to make us wise for salvation. They make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ, and they make us thoroughly equipped for every good work. And again, it is to be feared that many today who profess to be Christ's never learn wisdom. And they never learn wisdom through the failure to attend sufficiently, to God's Word. To attend sufficiently in terms of reading God's Word. That's just where we begin. Carefully, prayerfully reading God's Word, letting that Word sink down into our ears, into our understanding. Taking the time that is necessary to read carefully and read prayerfully God's Word, and then having read it, to meditate upon it in the way in which J.I. Packer defines it. And then as we do that, we will find ourselves digesting God's Word, knowing that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's our life. That's wisdom. That may be our personal discipline, but there's something that is equally important, if not more important. And here it gets personal. In particular, to attend sufficiently on God's Word means that we will attend sufficiently, attentively, actively paying attention to God's Word as it is faithfully proclaimed in the ordinary ministry and the preaching and teaching ministry of the church. Every opportunity we will get, we will avail ourselves to sit under the ministry of the Word. And if we don't, we are negligent. We are in sin. You heard me right. Every time we have an opportunity to gather together with God's people, to sit under the ministry of His Word, and we fail to do that, we are in sin. We are showing an attitude of derision. We think it's a derision for the pastor. I don't like him. It's boring. It's all, we got all these excuses. But the derision is for God Himself as He ministers and speaks through the ministry of His Word. See, you understand, don't you, that you are not merely listening to the mere voice of a man now. And you are not listening to the meanderings of a man. But it is the very voice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as He speaks to us by His Spirit through the ministry of His Word. As He testifies in our hearts and our lives as His Word is proclaimed. We are like spoiled little children. I don't care if you're 85 years old. I'm not going to church. I don't need to go to church. I've been to church already, and I was there for an hour and a half. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God Almighty, calls us to Himself to listen to Him through the ministry of His Word, and we say no? We think we got something that's more important? We think that there are things that, I'm just too tired. It's amazing when we want to do something, how all of a sudden we're not just too tired. And here's another issue that we have to confront is in terms of the importance of the ministry, the lively preaching of God's word and attending upon and actively paying attention to God's word when it's faithfully proclaimed. As I mentioned in Sunday school this morning, how much time do we spend then in prayer for the ministries of the ministers of the word, and in particular, your minister of the word? Now, here's the thing. You might not know this, but I know that you spend a lot of time talking about me. And it's not always the most profitable discussion, is it? Do you spend any time, if you're really that concerned about the business of the church and the matters of the church and the life of the church and the health of the church, do you spend time praying for the minister of the word? Because let me tell you this, and you can't say amen after this, your minister needs prayer. Oh, I heard my wife. She said, yeah, amen. Your minister needs prayer. This is a daunting task. This is an intimidating task. This is a task that no man in his right mind would undertake unless he was convinced that he was called of God to it. This is what is needed for wisdom. We must reverence God. We must receive His word. And we must receive His word through the ministry of the word. Or God will say, look it, if you don't want it, I'll shut it off. You'll have a famine. You'll have a famine for the word. So that's one point of application. If that wasn't personal enough, let me just get a little more personal in this point of application. The question is this: do you spend as much time with the Bible each day as you do with your newspaper? Do you spend as much time with your Bible each day as you do with the farm reports? Uh-oh. Pastor, be careful. How about this one? Do you spend as much time with your Bible each day as you do with the Weather Channel? Well, let's get away from that and focus on things like, do you spend as much time with your Bible each day as you do with Facebook? What about Pinterest? And now let me just really end with the climactic kind of thing. What about the Big Red Report? Do you spend as much time thinking about the things of God revealed in the Bible as you do about, well, those Huskers? Spring ball, you know. Wonder how the team's going to be this week. Football's coming again. Football's coming again. We'll spend 3 hours on a Saturday afternoon. We don't have 3 hours for God on a Sunday, but we got 3 hours for our idolatry on Saturday afternoon. What fools we are, aren't we? What fools we are, and what fools we remain all our lives, simply because we will not take the trouble, take the time, make the time to do what has to be done to receive the wisdom, which is God's free gift, and He is more than willing to give. So what do we need to do? We need to lay hold of God's gift of wisdom. We need to learn to reverence God, and we need to receive His word. And so many of us are not wise, and we have no idea. If somebody asks us, so think about it. Here's the test as we come to the concluding two sermons in the next 2 weeks. If somebody asks you, what does it mean to be wise? What is wisdom not? Could you answer that question? Could you go to the Word of God, because you've meditated upon the Word of God, and you're able to say, you know, there is one book in the Bible that is dedicated to helping us understand what wisdom is by showing us clearly what wisdom is not. Can you do that? Can you handle the word of the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God? And you know, God has revealed this to us in His word. And He has shown us clearly what wisdom is not. And He has shown us clearly what wisdom is. And He tells us that there's a real need, a dose of realism is needed. So Lord willing, as we come to the conclusion this morning, that's what we're going to do next week. We're going to look at what wisdom is not. We're going to look at the need for realism. And then I'm going to introduce you to the book of Ecclesiastes and what the book of Ecclesiastes teaches us with respect to wisdom and being wise in a warped world. Because that is what the wise person realizes. The world we live in is not the way it's supposed to be. The world we live in is a world that is warped. And it just doesn't make sense. It's like a puzzle box that's all fallen apart. And there's no way we can put it back together. But for the one who alone is wise, God, the puzzle box has not fallen apart. It's not even a puzzle. It's not a mystery. It's not an enigma. But for us it is. So how do we live in this warped world? Well, here's what it takes. It takes wisdom. It takes wisdom that is from above. It takes wisdom that God so freely offers as a gift. It takes that wisdom that we're told is supreme and we better get. And once we got it, we better guard it and keep it because it is our life. And the scriptures tell us, if you find yourself, what a big deal. This pastor, what's he going on about right now? The Bible says you're a fool. You are a fool. You are a fool if you turn away from the wisdom of God and the gift of God, the gift of wisdom that he is presenting to you right now, right here from his pulpit as his word is proclaimed. The banquet feast of wisdom is set out before us in God's word. And as a hostess, wisdom says, come, come and dine. Come and dine. Feast yourself. Glut yourself. You know, if you're going to be overweight, it better be a few extra pounds of wisdom you're carrying. That's okay. But you better not be carrying the baggage of the fool who hates instruction and who will not listen to God when he speaks, the God who alone is wise, from his word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we acknowledge and we pray that it would be in the spirit of humility and brokenness that there are many ways that we have neglected, that we have been negligent, that we are resistant to your word. Father, I know that I must confess that sin as a pastor before your people. There are times when I have not listen, there are times when I have not heeded. There are times when I have not searched your word for wisdom, but rather have been wise in my own eyes. Father, we can all confess that. And we look to you for your mercy and grace and enable us, Father, to see that wisdom is supreme. And the one thing that matters is to get it and keep it, even though it may cost us everything. We pray, Father, that by your Spirit we would have this zeal to be wise. Not in our own eyes, but wise according to your word. So as we continue in this study, we pray, Father, that you would help us to go deeper into these truths and that these truths would truly go deeper into us. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. This time we'll wait on you for our